Well, if you don't mind taking your Bibles to John 17, John chapter 17, as I had mentioned before, I'm going to go through this chapter on Sunday nights here, the priestly prayer of Jesus, and actually it wasn't too many years ago I did this already, but it's one of those cases, you know, where I don't know what the statistic is, but it's not real encouraging for preachers on the studies of how much people remember after you've preached. It ain't good. I know that. So if I got a few years distance between this and you can't remember what I talked about this morning, I think I'm pretty safe, you know. So, but plus it helps me out because pretty much got most of the research already done, so it's just kind of refreshing and maybe trying to look at some different angles to some of these verses and these points. But in John chapter 17, this of course is what has typically been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's an intercessory prayer, really, that he prays on behalf of his disciples. This is the real Lord's Prayer, in all honesty. The one that we typically call the Lord's Prayer, the one that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That really is not the Lord's Prayer in a technical sense. That's more the model or the disciples' prayer, essentially. But this is the prayer that the Lord prayed. And the really great thing about this chapter is that we have this tremendous privilege of listening to a personal prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father in heaven. I say listening, we're actually reading it, but at least John, the apostle, heard it because he recorded it, he wrote it down. Whether the other disciples heard it or any of the others, I don't know, but he's the only one that recorded it. Which makes me wonder if he's the only one that actually heard it, because you would think that something of this magnitude and of this impact would have been recorded in all four of the Gospels. But John's the only one that brings it up, so he must have been the one who snuck through the bushes and followed Jesus a little ways and listened in. I don't know. But we're listening or following this deeply personal conversation between two persons of the Godhead. This is communion between two members of the Trinity. So this is alone, and there are a number of things that make this prayer great, but this is the premier thing that makes this prayer so tremendous. Why is it recorded? Why do we have this in front of us in Scripture? Well, I'm sure the reason is not so that we can just read it and admire it, or analyze it and examine it and tear it apart grammatically and outline it and everything else. It has to be given to us so that we can learn from it. This is a prayer that is born out of the circumstances that confronted Jesus. And they were not easy circumstances. These were serious issues. And Jesus uttered this prayer at an important transition in his earthly ministry. Those eventful and unusual days of his earthly ministry were all done now. They were finished, over. What was ahead of him was the dark hours of the cross. And so this prayer becomes mingled with deep emotions. This is the chief shepherd who is about to physically leave his sheep and go on to the cross where he will die and then ultimately go on to heaven. And so he's facing this inner pressure that is just way too much for, I think, even human words to describe. But his soul is experiencing this inner passion that kept him focused unwaveringly on the will of the Father. this goal that was ahead of him. He had a single purpose, one single purpose in what he was doing in going to the cross. You know, one of the major contributors to stress is trying to do too many things all at the same time. Too many things coming at us, and we're moving in all these different directions with all of these different responsibilities. In fact, the Swahili word for white man is mazungu, which doesn't mean anything to us, but the interpretation does. Mazungu means one who spins around. You get the picture? That's how East Africans view Westerners, as people who whirl around with this whirl of emotion, but no direction. And I think that pretty aptly describes what we are. And so if stress is caused by too much scattered busyness, then the cure for it would be to try to get on one agenda, focusing on at least one main thing. Now, I know that may be difficult if our jobs force us into a place of multitasking, or, you know, we're into these situations we don't have a lot of control over. It's part of the job, and we're thrust into this, and certainly more and more people are experiencing that as companies cut back, and where they had at one time 6 people doing one job, now they've got 1 or 2 people doing that job. And so there's a lot of multitasking going on, and I don't know what the answer to that is, really, other than finding another job, but good luck with that. But if stress is being pulled in too many directions, then the answer would be to find one direction to move in. Because otherwise, if we're stretched too far, something's going to snap, won't it? I remember when 2 of my grandsons were playing at our house, we had this rubber alligator. And one had a hold of one arm, the other had a hold of the other arm. One wanted it, the other wanted it, and they stretching it. And pretty soon, this rubber alligator was stretching, and I said, "Don't stretch it any farther, it's going to burst." So we have a 1- or 3-legged alligator at our house. But the point of all this, when you consider this prayer in John 17, is that Jesus had one agenda: to do the will of the Father. And that involved a few other things, of course, but it all centered around this one purpose: to be our mediator, our Savior. And through his death and his resurrection and his ministry of intercession, provide salvation to all who would believe. But in that process, then, he also describes that he is bringing glory to the Father by doing the will of the Father. Now, with that in mind, before I analyze our points here, let's just look at the first 5 verses. That's all we're going to cover tonight. Verses 1 through 5. And now, this is after Jesus has done his private teaching with his disciples and preparing them for his departure. Verse 1 of chapter 17 begins, "Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.'" Now, that's deeply intimate conversation that we're reading here, isn't it? And if you just meditate on those words, it can be powerful to us. But in these verses, there are 3 principles that I just want to give to you. And these are principles which we can translate into our own life experience as followers of Christ. But Jesus set the example and expressed it in the words of his prayer. So the 3 principles, number 1 is Jesus lived with a God-ordered purpose. Jesus, while he was on this earth, lived with a God-ordered purpose. That purpose in verse 2 was that he may give eternal life. Now that process, of course, involved a whole lot of things. It involved suffering on his behalf. But his purpose was to be the source of eternal life to all who are given to him by the Father. That single purpose is what was always before him. He never varied from that. In fact, you go way back to when he was 12 years old, recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when he's with his parents and they're in Jerusalem and it's time to go and they can't find Jesus. Where is he? He's in the temple. He's there with the teachers, only he's teaching them. And his parents find him and, you know, basically tell him like we would with our kids, hey, it's time to go, come on, the car's running, we got to leave. And his answer to them, remember, was, I must be about my Father's business. Not Joseph, but his heavenly Father. And time again throughout the Gospels, you find that he makes statements like that, that reveal that single-minded focus to finish the task he was given to do, this task of redemption. And so, while the purpose that God has for our lives may certainly, not just may, not be identical to that of Jesus, it's not identical to that of Jesus. But certainly, God has a purpose for each of us. I don't believe that any of us is here without any single purpose other than to exist until the day we die. God saved us through our faith in Christ and this great gift that he's given to us. And instead of taking us immediately to heaven, he left us here on this earth. And I don't believe it's just so that we can, you know, have a good life and then heaven. But we have a purpose. He has a will for our lives. And it's all going to be different with each of us. It's not always going to be being called to be a missionary or anything like that. It's going to be just something simple. Being a godly husband or wife, a godly father or mother, whatever it is. That may be the purpose. And I was reminded of that one time by someone. I was going through a difficult time and really struggling, you know, with the whole ministry thing. And, you know, I talked to somebody about it, and, you know, it just reminded me that, you know, God has given you something to do, do it. And if that gets too stressful or he moves you out of that role for whatever reason, your focus then is to be a godly grandfather to your grandkids and a godly husband. And kind of the lights went on, you know. Yeah, what could be more important than that? You know. So as long as I have this time on earth, that's what I want to be. And you know, if I'm in ministry at the same time, that's up to God. But if I can just keep that focus, then all of the other stresses are going to kind of not be so phenomenal. At least they're not going to be as big as I think they are. But, you know, it's true that our own experiences of frustration and futility often come when we lose sight of our goal and the purpose God has for us. And so that's when we need to be careful that we don't get caught up into side issues and other distractions that result in a loss of our inner purpose that God has for us. And there certainly are always going to be those other issues that are going to sidetrack us. I'm glad the Lord didn't call me into politics. I wouldn't last a week in that business, you know. And God didn't call me to be a politician. He didn't call me to preach on political issues. He called me to preach the Word of God. And so it's just opening this Word. And I'm convinced, you know, through experience that, you know, I've listened to a lot of preaching and everybody's different. And sometimes we'll listen to somebody and we'll think, whoa, that was powerful. You know, know, and other times we'll listen to somebody teach or speak from the scriptures, and you know, they're just not all that dynamic. But the reality is, I think I shared this prayer meeting last week, that you know, whenever the Word of God is opened and it's read, we're going to get something out of it, aren't we? And it really depends on us. And if we don't, then it's not always the fault of the speaker. It might be us, you know. And so I try to come in with that attitude whenever I go someplace to another meeting or someplace or another, you know, visiting another church or some event that I'm at. You know, I don't care who it is, I'm going to get something from that. Just one thing is all I need. Well, let's move on. Jesus lived with this God-ordered purpose, and he didn't vary from it. He didn't stray. Secondly, Jesus lived by a God-originated power. A God-originated power. Verse 2, he talks about the authority that he was given. You have given him, that is, Jesus, authority over all flesh, so that I can give them eternal life. So Jesus lived according to a divine purpose, but the power to accomplish that purpose was given to him by the Father. It was a divine power. You gave me the authority, he said. And that is absolutely true. We'll come to that, back to that in just a moment. But everything Jesus did was under the authority of the Father. And we also are granted a degree of authority. And now I say that based upon Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus gives what we typically call the Great Commission, where Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus is the one who possesses authority. And now he's commissioning his disciples to go out in his name. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." So he has the authority from heaven, and he promises to be with his disciples as they go. Therefore, as we go in obedience to this commission with the message of the gospel, we go under the authority of the God of heaven. That makes all the difference in the world. That kind of helps me get over my shyness and my sense of inadequacy in sharing the gospel. Because I know that if I open my mouth and I can speak what is true from God's word concerning Christ, that it's his authority that is being declared, not mine. It's not my authority. We don't go in our own power, only in that of Christ. So Jesus then delegated that authority to his disciples. If you slip on down to verse 18 of our chapter here, chapter 17. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So there's that delegation of the authority. The Father delegated the authority to the Son when he came in his incarnation. And now the Son is going to delegate that authority to his disciples. So the point is, Jesus had a God-ordered purpose, but he didn't carry out that purpose by his own fleshly ability, by his own incarnate ability. He carried it out under divine authority. It came from God the Father. But as I mentioned a moment ago, even in his incarnation, Jesus was always subject to the will of the Father. He never did anything of his own accord. Any miracle that he performed, it was always granted to him by the Father to do that. In fact, that's why Satan, when he came to him at the onset of his earthly ministry, came to him with those temptations. But as you analyze those temptations, you realize that he didn't try to tempt Jesus to do anything immoral. He didn't try to tempt him to steal something or to commit a crime. Every one of those temptations was to try to get Jesus to act independently of the Father. Just do this, and everybody's going to bow down and worship you. That's not the will of the Father for him to do that. And Jesus shot back with Scripture to answer him. But every one of them was to get him to come out from under that authority of the Father and act on his own. And that, in a sense, is what the temptation he gives to all of us. But we usually think of temptation as, you know, temptation to do something sinfully immoral. You know. But really, no matter what it is, no matter what sin it is, we are making this conscious decision that I think I'm going to take control now. I'm going to act independently of God. I know what God's Word says, but right now I'm just going to close the book on that and just disregard that. I'm going to do this. We're acting independently of the Father. So, by application of what we're stating here about this God-ordained power, I think we all struggle with knowing what God's purpose is for us. We all kind of struggle sometimes with, well, what's God's will for me? You know, and there have been a lot of books written on that, how to know the will of God for your life. It's easy to get kind of hung up on that, you know, and stress out over it. Don't let it stress you out. You don't have to. The steps of a good man and woman are ordered by the Lord. And if we are submissive to him day by day, he leads us in paths of righteousness and where he would have us to go. So we don't have to panic over what is the Lord's will for my life. If I don't find this out now, I'm going to miss it and what's going to happen. We don't have to spend too much sleepless nights over that. He'll make it clear, okay? But whatever it is, our dependency on the power of Christ in us is the only way we're going to accomplish it. The only way to stay on target and not stray away from that is to give ourselves constantly to the authority of Christ in our lives. If we don't do that, then we're going to wander onto side roads. We're going to get ourselves into things that are not necessarily God's will for us, and they're going to distract us from that will. That's what Satan wants, distract us from that will. Because he has a plan for us. He'd like to see us act on our own ingenuity, on our own instincts, our own strength. But Jesus demonstrated not only that he lived with this God-ordered purpose, that he lived by a God-originated power, but there's one more that's quite important. Because I think many of us can say that when it comes to these first two, we're probably pretty good at keeping on track with those. But this third principle is where I think we're more prone to falter. And that is, Jesus lived by a God-ordained plan. A God-ordained plan. Now, I'll explain this here as I go. But back to verse 1. Jesus made the statement, is it verse 1? Yes. That the hour has come. The hour has come. What hour? Well, the hour of his crucifixion, of course, but ultimately the hour of his being glorified. But the hour had always been the focus of his attention. And you recall, as we were working our way through the Gospel of John over the course of the last year on Sunday mornings, that the many times that Jesus made the statement, "My hour is not yet come." Whenever the Pharisees tried to lay hands on him and arrest him, they couldn't do it because Jesus said, "My hour is not yet come." That is the hour in which he would finally accomplish the work of redemption in this world, the cross, that which he had come to do. And so with that thought in mind, I just want to take this point and give you four sub-points to this one. Four things that we need to fulfill in our lives in order to stay focused on the plan that God has for us. And I'm going to be borrowing from some other scripture here in the Gospel of John to help us make these points. But you recall the way Jesus responded to his mother at the kind of early on, the beginning of his earthly ministry, and they're at that wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they run out of wine, and it's a big crisis. So Jesus' mother Mary comes to him and says, "We got this problem, you got to do something. Do a miracle. Something's got to happen here." And his reply to her seemed rather short at the time. It's back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is where that's recorded. But verse 4 is the controversial statement. "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, we explained that back when we were in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, but that was like a year ago, so we've all forgotten what we talked about. But his response to his mother was not intended to be disrespectful, as you recall. He was merely laying down the fact that he was under the authority of his Father in heaven. And the time for his being placed under the authority of man had not yet come. And even at this point, he had not done any miracles yet. And he knew that he would not and could not perform any miracles until the Father told him it's time. So at some point here, Jesus got the message, apparently, from the Father that it's okay. Let's do this. And so he turned this water into wine. But the focus is on the statement, "My hour is not yet come." Because he was on this divine timetable. And he wasn't going to be distracted from that goal. So the lesson here, the first point is, nothing will distract us if we are living according to God's plan. Nothing will distract us if we are living according to God's plan. Now, this is where most of us struggle. We start off well and we have good intentions. But then some other good thing comes along. It doesn't have to be a bad thing or an evil thing. Some good thing can come along, and before we know it, we've veered just a couple of degrees off course. It may not seem like a big deal right away, but if we continue on that way, the farther we go down the road, the farther apart we get from the purpose and the goal that we're supposed to be. But if we keep focused on God's plan for us, we won't get distracted like that. And this is what Jesus was guarding against throughout his earthly ministry. He had so many opportunities to do other things. He could have gotten caught up with his healing ministry. And man, he'd have had great success with that, wouldn't he? But he didn't. He healed a few people, but he didn't heal everybody. He did miracles here and there, but not everywhere he went. So nothing will distract us if we're living according to the plan of God, and Jesus demonstrated that that's what he was doing. Second, nothing can destroy us when we're living according to God's plan. Nothing can destroy us when we're living to God's plan. Now, I just want to read for you from John 7, verse 30. This again is where we're told that they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then that's repeated again in chapter 8 at verse 20, the exact same thing. They tried to seize him, but they couldn't. Do you suppose Jesus ever felt threatened or afraid in those situations? I tend to say no. Because he was so focused on the will and plan of God that he knew that his hour had not yet come. So he didn't have to worry about that. I don't think he had apprehensions about that. Now we know that when we get into his prayer in Gethsemane here, that yes, there's some apprehension that he expresses. And that's not only coming out of his humanity, it's coming out of the deity part of him. As he senses this, not just the suffering of the cross, but the bearing of sin, and that period of time when he knew he would be separated from the Father. But that's a subject in its own. We really got into that in prayer meeting the other day. week ago or so, and we don't have an answer, so let's just steer back. We're veering off the goal of where we're supposed to go tonight. So, but knowing that he was in the will of the Father is what certainly gave him the confidence that no one is going to destroy him before it's time. And as long as he was in the will of God, he was indestructible until the time his mission on earth would be completed. And even then, when they would take him to the cross, it would all be in the will of the Father and for his purpose, so nothing's being defeated here. So, can we say the same thing applies to us? To a degree, yeah. If God has a will and a purpose for us, then we are in his hands. I don't think we have to worry about this, that, or the other thing. But at the same time, this is where we have to be careful too. Some call it fatalism, some call it other things, but certainly it's not a license to practice carelessness. Years ago, Dr. J. Vernon McGee told about a man who had been studying the doctrine of predestination and the sovereignty of God. And he was so enamored by the idea of God's sovereignty over his life that he told Dr. McGee, he said, "I believe so sincerely that God is keeping me no matter what I do that I believe I could step right out into the busiest traffic at noontime, and if my hour had not yet come, I'd be perfectly safe." And of course, Dr. McGee so characteristically responded, "Mister, if you step out into traffic at high noon, your hour has come." And, there was another story of a man who was on an airplane. He had this fear of flying. He was rather nervous, and his friend was seated next to him who had a more fatalistic view of things. And he said, "Hey, you don't have to worry about this. When your number's up, your number's up. Can't do anything about that." And the guy said, "Well, I know that. I believe that. I'm not concerned about my number. It's the number of the pilot that I'm concerned about right now." So, well, we can get things out of perspective if we aren't careful. And it is true, however, that when we're living in the will of God, we're in the safest place. And hopefully we could all agree with that. There's no safer place to be. I think someone has rightly said, God's man, and we could say God's woman too, living in the center of God's will is immortal until God is through with him. And I think there's truth to that. But it's no excuse to be negligent either. But it is good to know that God takes on the personal responsibility of caring for us and protecting us when we are in the center of his will. And that's why Jesus knew that no man could lay a hand on him until his hour had come. Third sub-point here. God will not disappoint us when we are living according to his plan. God will not disappoint us when we're living according to his plan. Back in chapter 16, verse 32, this is some of the final words Jesus said to his disciples, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." So he's talking about this time when after he's arrested, and probably talking about after he's crucified. He's placed in the tomb. The disciples are going to scatter. They're going to go back to their jobs and back to their routines. They didn't know what else to do. Until after the resurrection and Jesus gathered them back together. So that prophecy was fulfilled. But Jesus knew that even though all others would forsake him, his Father would always be with him, with the exception of that time I mentioned a moment ago when he would be forsaken as he bore our sins, and he would utter those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But apart from that, that's the only time when he was ever forsaken by the Father, but we don't have to worry about that if we are his. We're his children, and his presence is always with us. Some of you know what loneliness is because you live it, or you have lived it. Sometimes doing the will of God is lonely. You might be the only one in your household or your family who's a Christian, or at least the only one in your family who's honestly trying to live a life that pleases the Lord, doing what he wants you to do, and nobody else understands it or appreciates it or gets it. But it's a comfort to know that Jesus understands it. After all, He taught His disciples all of that information He gave them, all the teaching. They still disappointed Him. But Jesus knew that He had the Father with Him all the time. And that's what really mattered. Living according to the plan of God means that others will disappoint us. But it doesn't have to stop us. Finally, man cannot defeat us when we're living according to God's plan. Man cannot defeat us. So many times throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, He made that statement, "My hour is not yet come." But now as we come into chapter 17, that hour was just about there. The hour of His glorification. But that goal, that purpose, that plan involved a cross. But even then He was not defeated. Because even in death there was that divine purpose to bring eternal life to us. And so I'll wrap this up as we look at verse 4. And this is a verse that I really love. "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." Certainly Jesus can say that. He could have said that because He did. It ought to be a goal for us too. That'd be a great epitaph on your tombstone, isn't it? He or she finished the work that God gave him or her to do. I wish we could say that at least for one day of our lives. "Well, today, Lord, I accomplished that which You've given me to do." I don't know if I could say that every day or not. I'm glad God is patient. Jesus didn't say, "I finished all the work there is to do." He said, "I finished the work You gave me to do." And that's all we're responsible for, aren't we? We don't have to save the world. We just have to make an impact in our little corner where we're at. Our little sphere of influence, that's all we're responsible for. You know, we don't have to have a mega church and make a name for ourselves. If that's our goal, that's probably the wrong goal. Our goal is to be faithful witnesses of the gospel. To bring people up in Christ, to train them. If we're fulfilling that purpose, then we're fulfilling the purpose God has given us as a church. We're responsible only for what Christ has given us to do. And if we can lock into that motivation and stay focused, we will be able to come to the end of our lives and be able to say with a degree of honesty, "I finished the work that You gave me to do." So, that's our introduction to that. As I said, next week is our testimony night, so we'll come back a week after next and pick up where we left off here. But we'll go from this place tonight and try to stay focused. Father, thank You for this word that we've opened. And we're so grateful for the privilege we have of week after week opening the Scriptures and letting You teach us. And then every day on our own to have the opportunity to meet with You personally, to have this one-on-one communion with You and to open Your Word and to have You give us these little day-by-day private messages, words of encouragement, sometimes words of rebuke that we need. Help us to stay focused, not get distracted, trust You in all things, and to bring glory to You alone. And as we pray in Jesus' name, amen.